before. I would recommend Dr. Bob because he's very, very thorough in all of the testing he does. He covers everything. I've never gone to a doctor that did that much testing before. He's wonderful.
Don't let sickness keep you from living life to the fullest. Call Dr. Bob Skolosky now at 503-654-3938 because helping you get well is all that matters. Dr. Bob Skolosky, naturopathic physician, 503-654-3938. 654-3938.
Now, there's a place where all your Christian programs reside, ChristianRadio.com. Not only links you to the best Christian radio stations in America, like this one, but also podcasts of great uplifting content designed to grow your faith. Download the app on either Apple or Android devices. It's the difference maker in your daily walk. ChristianRadio.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls, hoping you have questions you want to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith or anything remotely related to those things. Feel free to give me a call and we'll talk about them. We also will allow and in fact encourage you to call if you have a different viewpoint from the host on anything that you've ever heard on this program or may hear today. If you think differently, feel free to call and balance comment. This is not a program that exists to showcase the particular personal views of the host. Our desire here is to search the scriptures and to see what is true. And I have sometimes been corrected by callers, so you can maybe be the next one to do that. The number to call, I have to tell you the lines are full, but you can take this number down. And in a little while, lines will open up and you can call through and get in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And since our lines are full, I should waste no time. Well, I do have one announcement I should make. Those of you living in Southern California, we do have every Thursday morning in Temecula, early, 6:30 in the morning. A Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula. I teach, I'm going through the four Gospels, harmonizing them, the life and teachings of Christ. Very in-depth teaching. We have a good, enthusiastic group that show up. It's open to the public. It's held every Thursday morning at 6:30. Some people drive an hour or more. Last Thursday, a lady drove from Monterey, which is about 7 or 8 hours drive, to come to the morning Bible study. She drove all night. So we do get people from far and wide, and you have to be an early morning person who really wants to study the Bible in depth. But if you happen to be one of those people, every Thursday morning, Temecula, California, Southern California, Panera Bread, right across the street from Costco, be glad to have you join us there. All right, now we will begin taking calls, and the first one we're taking is Lonzo from Phoenix, Arizona. Hello, Lonzo. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, I got a question in Proverbs 11:12. This is pride leads to disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. What is the difference with humility? Why is that in the what am I looking for on humility? Because I've seen it in man, I'm driving right now. I've seen it in the Bible. It says humility about 3 or 4 times. Is there a difference between that and
What?
I mean, like when people use, like, oh, you just humiliated me, or I feel so humiliated.
Humility, what's the difference? Yeah, humility obviously has the same root etymologically as the English word humiliate, but it's not really referring to being humiliated. It's referring to being humbled. It's just a matter of not being proud. That's what humility means. It means you're not being proud. The word humble, actually the Greek word for humble and the Hebrew word in the Bible, means to make low. So to humble yourself is to make yourself lower than you might otherwise, whereas pride is making yourself, putting yourself above what you should be. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 that none of us should think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Now, if you think more highly of yourself than you ought to, then you're proud. We're never actually told that we shouldn't think more lowly of ourselves than we ought to, because I don't think there's much temptation to do that. The truth is that we all by nature love ourselves. That's what Paul says. No man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And so we love ourselves so much, in fact, that Jesus was able to make that the degree to which we love ourselves as the standard that we should use in loving other people. Obviously, he thought we love each other that we love ourselves quite a bit, if he could make that the standard that you love your neighbor the way you love yourself. So self-love and self-esteem are fairly natural things, and we tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Like in surveys that have been made, it's like, 85% of the population believe they're above average, and things like that. People tend to rate themselves more highly than they should. A humble person brings himself down to not a level lower than he should think of himself, but to the level that he should think of himself. And when you think about it, I'm really not much of anything. Even David said that in the Psalms. When I consider the stars and the sun and the moon that you've made and all those heavens, what is man that you're mindful of him? I'm a human being, but that's just a little speck in the universe. And among men, I'm not the greatest of men. And in many cases, I've been much worse than I should be. My sin certainly is something to be very humble about. And so to be realistic, I need to humble myself. Now, one of the main issues of humbling myself is before God. Anytime a person thinks they know better than God, or that they should be worshipped, or that is, they should be followed their own will instead of God's will, that's a rather arrogant thing, because it suggests that we're on God's level or above God's level, that our will and our insights would be better than his. That's one area where people definitely need to humble themselves. And the Bible says God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. So the proverb you brought up, when it talks about humility, humility is just the noun that describes the adjective humble. And humble can be a verb also, like to humble yourself. Now, if you get humbled by somebody else, it usually means that you got shown to be less than you thought you were, or than you were pretending to be. And that might be more like humiliated. But if you're thinking that humility is the same thing as being humiliated, that's a very different concept, actually. It's not what the Bible's referring to, being humiliated. It just means thinking lowly of yourself, as is appropriate, because we're pretty low things.
Okay. That helps me, because I'm very, very new at it. I just started serving Christ a year ago.
Congratulations.
Back in January, I gave my life to Christ, and I'm learning the Bible slowly, and I'm like, I started from Genesis, and I'm working my way down.
Well, I'm glad you called about this, because, humility, or being humble, is one of the most important things in life. It says in the Old Testament, in Micah 6:8, there's three things God said that he expects of people. One is to do the just and right thing. The other is to be merciful and compassionate. And the third one is to walk humbly before God. And so if God can reduce human duties down to three major duties, and one of them is humility, it's not a small matter.
Okay, because that's the same thing as he who humbles himself before the Lord, he will exalt you.
That's exactly right. The Bible says that twice.
Okay, all right. Thank you. That's a good chin check for me.
Okay, Lonzo, thank you for calling.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
God bless you, brother. All right, our next caller is Rod from Riverside, California, not far from where I live. Hi, Rod.
Hey, Brother Steve, how are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
All righty. Hey, I've got my question for you today is, numerous times I've heard you describe yourself as a partial preterist pertaining to the book of Revelation. My question is, how far, what chapter and verse in the book of Revelation do you extend your preterist view?
Well, I believe the book of Revelation divides it naturally into several sections. For example, there's a section that has the seven letters to the seven churches. There's a section that has the seven sealed book. There's the seven trumpets in another section. Later on, you're going to have the seven, bowls of wrath. And each of these sections has its own internal consistency and its own internal context. I believe that the seven letters to the seven churches, of course, are talking to actual churches that existed, and that most of them don't exist anymore. So I'd be a preterist about that because they're not in the future. They're not now, and they're not in the future. They're in the past. The word preterist means it's fulfilled in the past. So I would say the seven letters to the seven churches are fulfilled. The threats that Jesus made to some of them were fulfilled. They're gone. And then the seven sealed book and the seven trumpets, the next two sections, I do tend to see as a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in the Jewish war from 66 to 70 AD. Now, that would be with the exception of the seventh trumpet. Now, I can't give you all my reasons right now, but that's what my lectures online are for. You can listen my verse by verse through Revelation online and know exactly what my reasons are. But I take the seventh trumpet to be future. I believe that the gap between the sixth and the seventh trumpet is the gap between the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. Now, this may seem very arbitrary, but it's not the least bit arbitrary. I just don't have time to go into all my reasons. My reasons are very numerous and, I think, very exegetical. But then you come to a section, chapters 10 through 13, which I think is a section all by itself. And its significance is that it talks about a period that is described either as 42 months, which is 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, which is also 3.5 years, or time, times, and half a time, which is a term taken from the book of Daniel, which means 3.5 years. In other words, there's a period of 3.5 years described in various ways, but that is the focus of chapters 10 through 13. You never find that 3.5 year mentioned in Revelation before chapter 11, actually, and you don't find it again mentioned after chapter 13. Now, I think chapter 10 introduces the section, but I think chapters 11, 12, and 13, since those are the only chapters in the book of Revelation that mention this 3.5 years, I believe that's what they are about. And I don't take that in the preterist way, like some preterists do. I take that more in a way that's called the idealist view. I can't get into that right now, but that has to do with the four views of Revelation. I do have a commentary I wrote on that if you want to go into those details about what the idealist view is. But when we come back to chapter 14 through 19, I believe we're talking again about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So a lot of that I take as being about the first century and the destruction of Jerusalem, especially chapters 1 through 9 and chapters 14 through 19. The section in the middle, I think, is a parenthesis and is not about 70 AD. Likewise, the chapters after chapter 19, chapters 20, 21, and 22, I believe, are not about 70 AD. So those chapters that are not about 70 AD, I take to be about the future, eschatological things.
Okie dokie.
All right.
All right. Now, you have a good day. Thanks, Steve.
You too. God bless you. Now, there are many partial preterists that would take much more of the book of Revelation as being about 70 AD than I just described, but that's everyone's decision. You've got to my mind, I think people tend to adopt a paradigm, maybe based on some good evidence, and then they impose that paradigm and they spread it out like butter on a piece of toast and make everything get covered by that paradigm. And I think that's not a very wise way to go, since these sections of Revelation each have their own internal logic, their own internal characteristics, and their own internal context. And so my own approach has not been simply to spread preterism over the whole book of Revelation like some people do. I believe some of it, the best way to understand it exegetically, is a preterist way, but not all of it. All right. Let's talk next to who's next there. Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've got a quick question for you, but I'm going to preface it with a really short question. And okay. So the first question is not the main question, but the first question is, you have two guys. They're both Christians. One of them dies physically. The other one dies spiritually by backsliding. Which one do you think is the bigger tragedy?
Well, there's no real tragedy in a Christian dying physically. I mean, ultimately, there's a tragic. It's tragic for his wife and children, or whatever, or loved ones. It's always tragic to lose a loved one from the standpoint of the losers. But for a Christian who dies, Paul said, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." So I don't find any great ultimate tragedy in a Christian dying. Certainly the Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And the word precious means costly. Costly is what precious means. So it's costly to God to lose a saint because there just aren't enough of them around. And so it costs God something. Nonetheless, although it costs him something, that doesn't mean it's a cost that God's not willing to pay. For example, it costs God a great deal to redeem mankind by offering his son on the cross. That's a tremendous cost, but it was worth making. And I believe that many times in the death of a saint, although it costs God a great deal, I believe it often is worth it because of the what he intends to bring it about from it. That might be something he brings about in terms of the suffering of the survivors and how they react and perhaps benefit spiritually from it. It may be in the way that their death impacts other people. I had a wife who was killed when she was quite young, and several people got saved as a result of her testimony. And, you know, God, it was costly to me and costly to God, her death. But it was not really a tragedy, ultimately. It just felt like one to me. From her standpoint, it was not. Now, for a person to backslide and die spiritually, as you put it, of course, that's the ultimate tragedy. That's as tragic as never having become a Christian in the first place.
Right. So my second question is, if the spiritual death is the more tragic event, and we know God allows us outside of his will to die spiritually, doesn't it seem unreasonable to think he won't allow us to die physically outside of his will?
Well, I believe people can die. Yeah, I believe people can die outside of God's will, but not those who are trusting in God. You see, there are promises that God has made to people who trust him. I have to believe those promises are true, or else I have to believe in a God who either lies or is impotent to fulfill his promises. So what I mean by that is, if God says that the angel of the Lord encamps about those who fear him and delivers them, then I have to believe that's either true or else God is lying. If the Bible says he's given his angels charge over thee to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone, I have to believe that's true and that God has the power to do that. And he is basically stating his commitment. Now, I do believe that these promises are somewhat generic in the sense that God generally will deliver his people, except when he has a better plan than that, because suffering is in the plan of God for all people. The Bible says that Jesus himself was made perfect through the things he suffered. And if, you know, he had to wear a crown of thorns, I doubt that we should be expecting a crown of roses. It looks to me like suffering is an important part of Christian maturing and Christian life, but at the same time, suffering does not come upon us unless God wills it when we're trusting him, because he has all the resources. He's made promises of every kind to us, to provide for us, to protect us, to deliver us from our adversaries and so forth. And the only time that those things don't happen are the times when God has something better in mind. In other words, the promises are not really there for us to say, God, you have to do this. They are there to give us the assurance that this is what God can and will do, unless, of course, he has something better in mind. And that's what we often find to be the case. In Job's case, for example, God did deliver him over briefly to his enemies because God had something better in mind. He did allow Lazarus to die, even though his sisters wanted Lazarus to live, but he had something better in mind than healing him. That was to raise him from the dead.
Right, but what you say as Christians, we have promises about perseverance, but just because we have promises, we don't always, you know, some die not receiving the promise. I know that's unrelated, but I'm just saying there's promises about us staying saved unto him who's able to keep from falling, but we still walk away from them, right?
Right, some do. And you see, our spiritual relationship with God is very much more in our control than our physical survival is. Because if our physical survival was completely in our control, then we'd never choose to die. If it's just a matter of you choose to live or choose to die, well, I think I'll wait to see my great-great-great-grandchildren because I'm curious about them, you know. I mean, some people might choose to die if their later years are very painful or whatever, but lots of people would choose to never die if that was in their choice. We all will die, and most of us will die at a time we wouldn't have chosen or didn't choose, at least. And so our physical survival is in the hands of God, not our own. Our spiritual well-being is very much a matter of our relationship with God, and all relationships involve the mutual involvement of two parties. And so God has told us that he's able to keep us from falling. He's able to keep that which we've committed to him against that day and so forth. Now, I believe every word of that. But there's also requirements. There's also conditions, just as there are conditions for the promises of physical safety. If the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them, then the condition for receiving that promise is to fear God. If you don't fear God, the promise doesn't apply. And likewise, God can keep us from falling, assuming we're doing what he tells us to do, which is to trust him and to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and to put on the armor of God, and to resist the devil, and lots of things, to watch out for that devil who's out there, you know, like a roaring lion. There's many warnings and many commands, which if we obey them, we will never fall. In fact,
I'm sorry, I'm going to cut you off, but I know you got to go. But if I'm negligent as a Christian with my wire walking across the building, I cannot die physically because of the condition of being negligent.
Unless God, if you're being obedient to God, or you mean if you're disobedient?
No, I'm just generally. I didn't get a yes or no from God about wire walking, but I want to do it because it's adventurous. But I'm a Christian, I'm obedient to God. But
okay,
if you
want to walk on a tight wire between two skyscrapers, then I think if God doesn't want you to do that, you'll feel some conviction about that. He might send some people to advise you against it. I mean, God will in many ways let you know that that's not a very smart thing to do, it seems to me. And if you do it anyway, then I think you take your life into your hands. You know, in other words, when God has given his angels charge of you to keep you in all your ways. Now, all your ways he means the ways that God has in mind for you. If you're following the way that God has laid out for you, if you're obedient to him, then the angels are there to keep you. They're not going to keep you in your rebellion, or at least they're not obligated to. But in terms of whether we fall away or not, let me just say that Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 5 says, "But also for this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But he says, "He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. Therefore," he says, "be more diligent." Okay? And he says in verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall." So there's a promise here. You'll never fall. You will persevere. If what? If you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and so forth. If you are doing what he says to do, there's a promise attached to it. If you don't do those things, well, you can't claim the promise if you're not meeting the conditions.
Sounds good. I appreciate it. Thanks a bunch.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is, Jim from Elk Grove, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was trying to explain the Trinity to a friend of mine.
Oh, good luck.
And he didn't have a very good understanding of it, so I wanted to call you and ask you for a better explanation. He said two things that were kind of off the wall. He said he thought the Holy Spirit was God's errand boy. That's a good way to understand it, he thought. And I thought, well, that's not very godly. I mean, to say any member of the Trinity is an errand boy when he is actually a person of God. But the other way was he said he thinks that they all need each other. And I thought, well, does God need himself? And I thought, no, I don't think you need to look at it that way. So anyway, if you could address that, maybe make it more simple for me to explain it.
Well, the truth is that the Bible doesn't really explain the Trinity. The Trinity, I believe, is a result of reasonable synthesis of what the Bible says about God. There are three persons called God. The Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. The Bible also insists in many places that there's only one God. So those who take the Scriptures seriously have to deal with the fact that in some sense God is one God, not many, not three, but in another sense he's three of something, and three persons is the way we usually say it, though the Bible doesn't use that term. Now, the question of, lots of these questions that your friend's raising are not really addressed in the Bible. I wouldn't say that the Holy Spirit is God's errand boy, although, to tell you the truth, there are some teachers out there, especially on Christian TV, who act like God is our errand boy. So I think that's even worse than thinking that the Holy Spirit is God's errand boy. But the truth is, I think that the Holy Spirit is God, so is Jesus, so is the Father. And if someone says, well, I don't understand how that could be, well, then I guess I'm not too surprised about that. There's lots of things I don't understand, and especially about the, the existential existence of God. I don't know that I have to understand that. I want my children to understand me, but I don't need them to understand everything about my nervous system and my muscular system and my digestive system. I want them to know me as a person. I think God's desire is that we know what kind of a person he is. Now, to whatever degree we can gain an understanding of, let us say, what it means for him to be three in one, well, if we can gain that understanding, more power to us. That's fine. What if we
never
understand?
Do they need each other?
Well, do I need myself? I suppose, in a sense, that is the case. We need our, I need my soul, and I need my spirit, and I need my body. But that's not really something that the Bible even talks about, them needing anything. So I'm not going to be able to answer that biblically. I could, of course, give an answer based on my own theological opinions about it. But it's an answer that's not necessary to actually address, since the Bible doesn't. In the Old Testament, they didn't even know about the Trinity, and yet some people like David knew God very well. So it's knowing what kind of person he is, more than what kind of a being he is, that I think is essential. If we can understand more about his being, that's fine. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to be back in 30 seconds. Please visit our website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll take some more calls in just a moment.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. We're going to be talking to Jim from Sacramento. Hey, Jim. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Good to talk to you. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
On the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role in the believer's life is what my question is about. But I was on a Bible study, and I always felt like the Holy Spirit convicted me of sin, even as a Christian. And a fellow sitting next to me pointed out to me that the Holy Spirit's role is to convict the world of sin, not the believer. And so that's kind of the question. I looked up online. I see there's two kind of opinions on that. I just wondered what your opinion is on the Holy Spirit's role as far as convicting a believer.
Conviction. Well, as John 16 says, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't also convict the children of God. To say he convicts the world is, well, that's true. He does. But that's not necessarily negating any influence the Holy Spirit might have in directing us. The Bible says in Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the children of God. And the main thing the Holy Spirit leads us into is holiness, like to be like himself, holy, to be like Jesus, holy. And therefore, if the Holy Spirit's leading us into holiness, well, how does he do that? Well, certainly that includes his conviction of sin in our life, or else, I mean, how can he lead us into holiness if we're sinning and he's not letting us know? I believe there's a big difference between conviction of the Holy Spirit on the one hand and condemnation of the devil. And, if we're being led by the Spirit, we will feel convicted of sin. If we repent, though, he won't be convicting us any longer. If we have condemnation from the devil, he's going to keep trying to condemn us even after we've repented, even after we've been forgiven, because he doesn't want us to have confidence toward God, and therefore he brings condemnation and tries to keep it alive and well in our hearts so that we don't trust God, don't have faith, and feel alienated from God. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. But when the Holy Spirit is concerned about something we're doing that's wrong, I believe he'll guide us about that. And so, even though the word convict is not used that very often of the Holy Spirit's work in the Bible, and Jesus does say he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, I would say that the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the leading us into all truth and so forth, means that he's got to correct errors in our thinking and our behavior. So I think that there's a lot of things in the Bible that would suggest that a Christian will at times certainly feel convicted by the Holy Spirit, though that might use different words. It's seen more in the terms of guidance and correction and leading and so forth and teaching. So those are the things the Holy Spirit does. But it'd be very strange, it seems to me, for Jesus to send his Holy Spirit only to convict the world and to not perform that service for his own people in whom he dwells. We certainly need to be convicted when our behavior is wrong. It'd be a terrible thing for God to leave us in our sins without telling us we're doing the wrong thing, especially when it's in the heart of every true Christian to want to please God and do what's right and live a holy life. That is the desire of every Christian. It'd be a crazy thing to imagine that God would give us his Holy Spirit and he would do the service to the world of convicting them, but deny that service to his own children who want to obey. So if someone says, well, the Bible only says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world, well, it may only use that term in that particular sense, but it does not say that he convicts only the world. It just says
one of the readings I looked up online talked about the conscience convicting us of sin.
Yes.
Other than Holy Spirit.
Well, the Holy Spirit lives in us if we're Christians. And what is our conscience after all? What does the conscience mean? The word conscience simply means the knowledge of right and wrong. The conscience isn't an actual organ in our bodies or, gland in our brains or something like that. The conscience is simply our capacity to differentiate between right and wrong. That's what the word conscience refers to. Now, if I have within me the capacity to differentiate between right and wrong, and I have the Holy Spirit living in me, leading me into all truth and teaching me and guiding me, certainly the main area of his guidance is to guide me into all righteousness. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, it says Psalm 23. And so if he's going to lead me in the paths of righteousness, then he's going to speak to my conscience and say, listen, what you're doing isn't righteous. And the only way I would know if what I'm doing is righteous or not is if my conscience or my capacity to know right from wrong is telling me that. But who's telling my conscience? I believe the Holy Spirit is in the Christian.
Well, that's always my belief in it. I think there may be some other teaching out there now that's teaching something different.
I'm going to guess that those who are teaching the opposite view are probably the same people. I don't know this to be so, but I would imagine that view would go well with that teaching that is often out there, that when Jesus died, he covered all our sins, past, present, and future. And he doesn't give a rip about our sins now, because we're all forgiven in advance. And some people actually go so far as to say we don't even have to say we're sorry, don't have to repent. In fact, it insults God if we repent, because he already forgave us, and so forth. This is a teaching very common out there today. It's called the super grace teaching, and or hyper grace teaching. And I wouldn't be surprised if people of that view would say, well, the Holy Spirit will never convict you of sin, because after all, they don't think you have to be concerned about sin, because you've already been forgiven long ago.
Well, I think the other side of that, and I know you were talking to a caller earlier about, being humble, but at the same time, I think as believers, to know who we are in Christ, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ, and he sees us as a royal priesthood, that all things are past, all things are new. You know, I think some people out there are wallowing in the fact that they're a dirty, rotten sinner, and there's no hope, but yet God does not see us that way at all. I think we need to start seeing ourselves the way God sees us, through the blood of Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. So
we do need to understand.
There should be a balance there.
And we do understand, have to understand what God's attitude is toward us, because we are now in Christ. Although I'd much rather focus on who Christ is in me than on who I am in Christ, because one is a focus on Christ, the other is on me. And I think the more we focus on ourselves, the more we miss the point. I think that, you know, becoming a Christian, it's not about me. It's about Christ in me doing his work. It's Christ in me who makes me accepted in him. It's Christ in me who makes me righteous in him. It's Christ in me that justifies me. I could speak it the other way. I am justified. I am righteous. I am acceptable. And that would be true. The Bible actually says things like that. It's just that those are two sides of one coin. And I always feel more comfortable emphasizing Christ rather than me, just because it is our carnal tendency to always be thinking about ourselves anyway, and just, you know, who am I, what is my status, and so forth. Now, we need to know that. But, again, focusing on who we are is perhaps not as desirable for our spiritual well-being and our humility even, as focusing on who Christ is. Because it's true. I'm a son of God. I'm a priest of God. I've got all kinds of great things that can be said about me in Christ, because they can be said of all Christians in Christ. And those aren't things that I can really take any credit for. It's just anybody in Christ has those benefits in Christ. So it really doesn't contribute to my self-worth, because I've just now, everything I can say about myself, I can say about anybody who's come to Christ. So, anyway, you're not wrong. I agree with you. It's just a question of emphasis. I think that the more we're able to humble ourselves, the happier and more productive and more, I think, the more spiritual we will be. That's my theory, my belief.
So you're not ready to hop on the grace,
super grace?
Super grace or hyper grace bandwagon.
No, not even a little bit. You know, I believe more about grace than they do, because the Bible says that grace isn't just that God forgave my sins. It seems like that's the only thing they emphasize. I believe grace is much more multifaceted. Grace enables us to live righteously. Paul said in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the grace of God doesn't just forgive me of my sins, it directs me into a holy life and enables me to live that holy life. And all the gifts of the Spirit, which are enablements to serve God, you know, through his own power, are gifts of grace. That's what the word charisma means, is gift of grace. And they are manifestations of the multifaceted grace of God, according to Paul and Peter. So God's grace in me enables me to minister in a realm that's supernatural, essentially, that I couldn't otherwise. The grace of God teaches me to live a holy life and enables me to do so. And even when I have to go through trials, like Paul had to with his thorn in the flesh, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So grace enables me to go through trials, enables me to serve God through the gifts of grace, which we call the gifts of the Spirit, teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly. There's a lot more that grace does in my theology, because I'm using the Bible alone for my theology on this, than is found in the hyper-grace. Hyper-grace people, they act like they're emphasizing grace. They're really not emphasizing grace. They're emphasizing one aspect of grace that's been pressed way out of proportion. And Jude said at the beginning of his epistle that there's going to be people who will come and change the grace of God into licentiousness. And I'm not saying that the hyper-grace teachers are saying, well, we're under grace, so go out and sin all you want. I hope they're not saying that. But they are implying that if you do sin all you want, it won't make that big a difference because you're under grace. And that's, they may not say it in such crass terms, but that's certainly the impression they're giving people.
All right. Well, thanks, Steve. That was really a great discussion. You gave me a lot of insight there into those things. Appreciate it.
All right, Jim. Thanks for your call, brother.
All right.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Cecilia from Mesa, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Steve, I was wondering. I'm really freaking out because I see these word changes in my Bible. I've had the same Bible for years.
Would you please, are you speaking on a speakerphone?
That they put him in a...
Excuse me, can you hear me? Can you hear me?
And like, instead of
you can't hear me. You can't hear me. Okay. Okay, I'm going to put you on hold a minute here. Until
I not there in my own Bible before. So I was wondering if you could maybe shed some...
Okay, Cecilia. Cecilia, we cannot have a conversation if you're not going to hear me, okay? Can you hear me now?
Can you hear me?
Barely. That's my point. I'm trying to say I can't hear you very well. Are you using a speakerphone?
No, I just have something wrong with my phone. Is this better?
If you speak loudly right into your phone, I can probably hear you. So please go ahead.
Okay, well, it was just real simple. It was about the word changes that I find in my own Bible. Like, it says Moses was put in an ark, like, instead of a basket, and it says Saint Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and those words were not there in my own Bible before, and I was wondering if you could help me, you know, with those word changes, those supernatural word changes. They're freaking me out.
Well, those aren't supernatural word changes. There are different translations. But I think
I'm going to hang up and listen on the radio, okay?
All right.
Actually, it's been all. I have three different translations, and I looked, and it's in all of them.
Right.
So I'll hang up and take your answer on the radio. Thank you.
All right. Thanks a lot. Well, Cecilia, somebody told you, apparently, that the words in your Bible have miraculously changed because they believe there's kind of a demonic power that's been unleashed through technology and through occultism upon the modern world. And they're telling you that even your King James Version Bible used to be worded differently than it is now. And that and what they're basically saying is, if you have a King James Bible that's been on your shelf for 50 years, it used to say something different than it does now in that same printed book, that somehow supernaturally the things have changed in it. Now, that's not true, but the reason people can fall for this is because they didn't do much Bible memorization when they were younger, and they've heard the Bible misquoted enough that they think that the Bible says what they remember it saying, but they only remember the way it was misquoted. For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Now it says, "The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Now I've had many people point out to me that when they were younger, this passage said the lion will lie down with the lamb. Well, no, it didn't. It never said that. I had this passage memorized 50 years ago, and it never said the lion will lie down with the lamb. Well, why do they think it did? Because they've seen a lot of Christmas cards with lions lying down with lambs, and even people paraphrasing because they forget how to quote it correctly. And so all my life I've heard people quote it, "The lion shall lay down with the lamb," but it's never been printed that way in my Bible. I still have a King James Version from that era that I memorized things from. And they have not changed. If I look there, it's the same as it was before. Now, to say that they put Moses in an ark instead of a basket, you probably went to Sunday school where they told the little kids they put Moses in a basket. But the King James Version says an ark, which is basically a box of some kind. Could have been made with wicker, so it'd be like a basket. But the point is, you didn't remember it saying that he was put into an ark. And now you, as an adult, look and say, whoa, I remember it being a basket. Well, maybe in Sunday school they said it was a basket. This happens a lot. Now, when you say, you know, the Gospels in your Bible say Saint, the Gospel according to Saint Matthew and Saint Mark and Saint Luke, they always said that. It's always said that in the Bible. You didn't notice it before. Now, if you say it didn't say that, then you're saying something magical has happened, which frankly never has happened. Those Bibles have not changed. If I had not memorized, you know, extensively from the King James Version when I was a teenager and younger, I would be susceptible to this same deception because I would only remember the verses the way they had often been quoted or misquoted. And then finally, at this age, looking to myself, wait, it doesn't say it the way I've heard it. You know, some very, you know, foolish person can say to you, oh, it used to say it the way you remember it, but supernaturally some demons have switched the words around in your Bible now, so it's printed differently now. They're not talking about a new translation. They're just talking about a magical changing of the words on the page. That did not happen, Cecilia. It did not happen. The people who've told you that that happened are taking advantage of the fact that you did not memorize these things when you're young. Now, I'm not saying there's any fault in not having memorized them, but it's that which makes you vulnerable to this deception. And by the way, someone said, well, maybe the same demonic power is working on your memory, Steve. Maybe you think you remember it that way, but it was really blah, blah, blah. Well, listen, if we're going to say that nobody's memory is reliable, then how do we ever know that it said there's a that the lion shall lie down with the lamb? You know, it's your memory against mine. The difference is I memorized it and you didn't. And that's why I'm not deceived by this silly thing that's all over the Internet now. Tom from Berkeley, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I just want to really say thank you very much for your show. I really appreciate it. I just had a quick question about the Trinity.
Sure.
My question is concerning the knowledge about the Jewish people about the Trinity. And I've always had it in my mind that the Jewish people had no knowledge about the Trinity, and like most of the people I talk to feel the same way. However, I was having dinner with a friend last week, and he pointed out some things to me that I'm going to share with you, and I'd just like to get your feedback on what you think about them.
Okay, quickly. So, we got a lot of calls. Go ahead.
Okay, so the first one is in Genesis 18, when God appears to Abraham and tells him about that Sarah's going to have a kid, and also about Lot. So here God appeared, and then it says, God, the Lord talked to Abraham, and then Abraham looks up and sees three people.
Right.
And if you go deeper into the chapter, you see that like two of those people go to visit Lot. So maybe that wasn't a Trinity, but it just brings up some questions there. And the other one is also in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." I was talking to someone and he said in Hebrew, I don't know Hebrew, but he said in Hebrew the word is Elohim, and that's like a plural form of the word God or Lord. I'm not sure about that, but if that's
yeah,
true,
let me answer those points. Let me answer those points if I can for you. First of all, it is true that in Genesis 18:1, it says that the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham, and he looked up and he saw three men. And so I remember when I was younger thinking, oh, there it is, the Trinity right there. He saw Yahweh, and he appeared as three men. But as you read through, and you pointed this out, two of those men go to Sodom, and Abraham stands yet before the Lord. So one of the men was the Lord. The other two actually are referred to as angels. Once you get into the next chapter, the two angels arrive in Sodom, and they warn Lot to leave and so forth. So we are told that two of the men were angels, and the other one is called Yahweh. So even though it says he saw Yahweh, and it mentions the three men, what it means is he saw Yahweh appearing in a human form with two angels in attendance with him. And so there's not necessarily a reference to the Trinity there. Now, I believe in the Trinity, but I don't believe there's any way to prove it there. And I don't think that the Jewish rabbis would see it there either. Now, as far as Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one Lord. The word one is a word that can speak of a unit or of a, corporate oneness. Like when Jesus prayed for us all to be one. Well, we're all a lot of different people, so we're not just one. But he wants us to be one in a certain sense. And so it is possible for a group of people to be one. Certainly the Bible says that the man who joins together with his wife and cleaves to her, they become one flesh. They're still two people, but they're one in different. Same word one, by the way, that's used in Deuteronomy 6:4. So some people say, well, when it says the Lord our God is one Lord, that it means a corporate oneness, like two, like the husband and wife are one, or like Christians are all one. Well, it could. The word has that flexibility, but it doesn't have that necessity. The word can be used to speak of a unit too. Now, again, as a Trinitarian, I'm quite willing to see it as referring to a corporate unity, that he's three in one. That's entirely possible, and that's what I believe is the case. But you can't make the case from the use of that particular Hebrew word. Now, the word Elohim is a name for God that's used, probably hundreds of times in the Old Testament, and it is plural in form. Elohim, in some contexts, means God's. Plural. It's a plural because it has the im at the end, the letters I and M at the end of a Hebrew word makes it a plural. And many times in the Old Testament, Elohim is translated as gods when it is speaking of the gods of the heathen, that is, of the pagan gods, the false gods. But other times, the word Elohim is used to refer to the real God. And when it does, there's a strange thing in the grammar of the sentence, because in the Hebrew, the verb can be in a form that requires a singular subject or a form that requires a plural subject. And although Elohim is a plural word, whenever it's referring to the true God, it's in a sentence where it has the verb requiring a singular subject. So in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, Elohim, a plural word, created. The word bara is in the singular form, requires a singular subject. So we've got a plural word in a sentence that grammatically is treating it like a singular word. And so this, too, is thought to be a hint of the Trinity. Now, I'm as a Trinitarian, I have no problem seeing those as hints of the Trinity. But when I say the Jews didn't believe in the Trinity in the Old Testament, it's true. The Jewish theology did not include an idea of the Trinity. And so the Trinity, if we find it in the New Testament, we can see hints of it in the Old Testament. But those are hints that the rabbis did not see. And that did not occur to them. And so that is why I said that the Jews, they do not believe in the Trinity.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, Tom, thank you for your call. All right, Pat from Omaha, Nebraska, welcome to The Narrow Path. Pat.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question regarding the possible time of Noah. In relation to modern-day genetic science, I studied a book and watched a documentary on the Genographic Project called Journey of Man, and it the most comprehensive genetic study, I think, done up to date, and concluded that the human race almost went extinct 60,000 years ago. The DNA of the entire human race stops at one man who lived in East Africa 60,000 years ago. The only time that, to the extent that the human race went almost totally extinct. Do you think it's possible this man was Noah, or could he have been somebody else?
Well, I have to say this, that when it comes to genomics, I'm absolutely unqualified to speak about where the evidence points. And but this is true of many sciences. I'm not really a scientist at all. But I do know this. There are people who are scientists who would see that differently. Now, one might say, well, they're not as good as scientists as the ones who see it this way. But I have learned, because of my experience reading scientific people who seem to manipulate evidence to support an idea that they have, that scientists are not always completely objective, and they sometimes will claim that they have assured results based on evidence that can be interpreted another way. I'm not saying that's true in this case. I don't believe Noah lived 60,000 years ago. I believe that Noah lived closer to 5,000 years ago or so, 4,500 years ago approximately. And that would mean that I wouldn't agree with their conclusions. Now, I don't have a scientific basis for disagreement with them, but I do know people who are scientists who would disagree with them. And so all I can say is let the scientists fight it out among themselves if they will. I think the biblical genealogies would give the impression that it was not 60,000 years ago, but and therefore I don't personally believe that it's very likely that the human race became almost extinct 60,000 years ago, but much more recently, less than 6,000. Anyway, I'm out of time for this program. I appreciate your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope we'll be tuned in again tomorrow. We can continue this discussion. God bless you.
The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is sponsored by The Narrow Path every weekday at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up, we have some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell next in Heart of the Word. And then we have On the Bright Side with Bobby.
At Mattress Firm, we think of our customers as family. So we'd like to extend our friends and family sale to you. Right now, save 20% across America's best-selling brands like Beautyrest or Serta. Hurry in. Our friends and family sale ends soon. Your budget stretches further at Mattress Firm. Visit mattressfirm.com/sale for details. Offer available at participating locations only.
Hello, Jennifer. It's your grandma. I'm just calling to make sure you received the spicy Italian footlong I sent you on your birthday. You were probably expecting a $5 check like I normally do. But now that you can get 5 footlongs at Subway for just $4.99 each, it's basically the same thing. In closing, please find a husband. Love, Grandma. P.S. Remember Doris from the church? She's dead.
Limited time only at participating restaurants. Additional charge for extras plus applicable tax. Prices higher in Alaska and Hawaii. No additional discounts or coupons may be applied.
The Home Depot has free carpet installation for any carpet purchase over $699. Free installation, as in no hidden fees for moving furniture, ripping out old carpet, carpeting stairs. These other places charge for their free carpet installation. We don't. For carpet installation that really is free, start with carpet from the Home Depot. More saving, more doing. Valid on carpet priced $1 or more per square foot. Specialty items may be priced separately. License numbers available at homedepot.com/license numbers.
Today's parents are raising their children in a postmodern society that does not recognize moral absolutes.
Grace-based advice from Dr. Tim Kimmel on today's Family Matters Minute.
Postmodern is a term used to describe a worldview and era of loosely connected trends, ideologies, and cultural characteristics which primarily embrace relativism, which is a lack of absolutes, pluralism means many roads lead to God, spiritual curiosity, and a general ignorance and sometimes disdain for Christian beliefs. So that's the world we're raising our kids in. And what does that do for us? Well, raising kids without holding fast to clear moral boundaries makes parenting extremely complicated. Our world might be postmodern, but we have got to be homes. And we've got to be a parent or a set of parents that are committed to moral absolutes.
To find out more about Grace-Based Families from Dr. Tim Kimmel, subscribe to his quarterly newsletter when you go to familymatters.net.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Download the True Talk 800 app in the App Store or Google Play.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
You wonder if God really wouldn't want to be unleashing things in prayer where you and I pray and believe that God is going to change the spiritual topography of the world.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell.
Hi, this is David Harms. Glad you could join us here on our broadcast today. We're going to jump into Isaiah chapter 30 today with a message titled, Things I'm Learning from God. The Bible talks about slowing down enough to find time with God. In fact, it says, be still and know that I am God, because God can reveal himself in these times of quiet. So, let's take a deep breath, turn to Isaiah chapter 30, and join Pastor Ron Mell for a message titled, Things I'm Learning from God.
Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 says, For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, In returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and confidence. Isn't this great? In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. But you said, No, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are